I didn't know George was capable of being nervous. He's such this cool guy. And now I'm feeling a lot better about myself because I was freaking out about, okay, all right. Good morning. Thank you. My name is Catherine. I am one of the people on the teaching team. I'm looking at you two ways. This is your little sharper and clearer. And this way, you're a kind of a nice, soft. Yeah, looks good. All right. I am myself a little bit nervous. It's not that this topic was difficult. It's just that I'm not 100% sure. I want to do Wayne justice. This is his series, his baby. And so in the coming weeks, you can say what she meant to say was. Well, so we are in our Shalom series, and we're pretty much at the halfway point. Today we're going to take a look, our first look, at the third quadrant of Shalom, which is Shalom with humanity, Shalom with each other, which, from the looks of things in the world today, needs a little bit of shoring up. So as a reminder, Shalom is not just the absence of conflict or just feeling good about the way things are right now. It's defined as a flourishing and an abundant relationship with and among and between these four quadrants. Shalom with God, our relationship with God, flourishing and abundant. Shalom with nature, our relationship with nature, where we are taking care of this creation. Shalom with each other, which I'm going to talk about today. And shalom with oneself, which I'm actually really looking forward to because I need a lot of help there too. So the introductory message in the previous two quadrants usually gave kind of an overview of what that quadrant is about, but also focused on how that quadrant appeared in the book of Genesis. So again, we're going to go back to Genesis today, and we're going to look, and I love Wayne's words, the original blessing, and we're going to focus specifically on the relationship between those first humans and what it looked like. So before I go on, I want to give credit where credit is due. I did rely heavily on some information from the Bible Project. They have I used this so many times before, but they have this section called Classroom, and it's like actually taking a seminary-level course where they just deep dive into a topic, a book, or whatever. And so I did not watch the full 15-hour lecture series. I know, which only covers four chapters of Genesis, by the way. So that's 15 hours on four chapters. So that just shows you how deep the dive is. But I did sneak a peek at the class notes. Anyway, the class that is called From Adam to Noah covers Genesis 2 through 5. And I also used some ideas from a book I read about a year ago, which was actually very influential. It's called Scapegoats, The Gospel Through the Eyes of Victims by Jennifer Garcia Bashaw. If you listen to the Bible for Normal People, you may have seen her do a podcast. She actually teaches. Is it the Bible for Normal Pastors also? They have this other level. Anyway, she does stuff with that. Now here's just a tiny little apology. I have so many Bible verses, and they're going to be on the screen, only half of them. I decided not to do section, but I'm going to read it to you later. But I do have some good news. There's absolutely no history, no, like, dates, no famous people you have to remember. There's no, like, deep theology or that, you know, like, was hammered out over centuries. So that's grace there for both of us. Okay, so we're going to look at Genesis, and we're going to be looking at the creation stories about the first people. So here we go. This is from Genesis 1. God spoke, "Let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature, so they can be responsible for the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle, and yes, earth itself, and every animal that moves on the face of earth." God created human beings. He created them godlike. reflecting God's nature. He created them male and female. God bless them. Prosper, reproduce, fill earth, take charge, be responsible for fish in the sea and birds in the air, for every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. And then God said, I've given you every sort of seed-bearing plant on earth and every kind of fruit-bearing tree, given them to you for food. To all animals and all birds, everything that moves and breathes, I give whatever grows out of the ground for food. And there it was. God looked over everything he had made. It was so good, so very good. And now the next part is the kind of another look at the creation story from a kind of a, I'm going to say different point of view, but I'm not sure if that's really correct. At the time God made earth and heaven, before any grasses or shrubs had sprouted from the ground, God hadn't yet set rain on earth, nor was there anyone around to work the ground. The whole earth was watered by underground springs. God formed man out of dirt from the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. The man came alive, a living soul. Then God planted a garden, Eden, in the east. He put the man he had just made in it. God made all kinds of trees grow from the ground, trees beautiful to look at and good to eat. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, a companion." God put the man into a deep sleep. As he slept, he removed one of the ribs and replaced it with flesh. God then used the rib that he had taken from the man to make woman and presented her to the man. The man said, "Finally, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, name her woman, for she was..." It's a big giant wowza is what he says. "For she was made from man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and embraces his wife. They become one flesh. The two of them, the man and his wife, were naked, but they felt no shame." So what can we learn about the relationship between the first humans from these two accounts? Well, after creating Adam, God put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And God then created Eve, a helper comparable to him. And the word that we see as helper in our Bibles is the Hebrew word ezer. And it is not a word that indicates subordination. She's not his assistant. In fact, it's a word that is sometimes used in the Hebrew Bible about God himself. God is our ezer. Together, Adam and Eve were meant to work the garden. And the garden was a place of unity, a place of labor, a place of fulfillment in that meaningful work, and a place of companionship with each other, the animals, and with God. Shalom. And the life that they created and shared, or the life that they shared in this garden, was creative and life-giving, generative, benefiting the garden and all of God's creatures. And I believe that they were meant to expand the garden, to extend this flourishing, life-giving, abundant garden. But then something changed. Now, before I go on, these Genesis accounts, both of the creation of Adam and Eve, and as we're going to look at in a few minutes, their choice to disobey God, have been used often to justify a theology of original sin, to claim that marriage is exclusively the right of heterosexual couples, and also used to justify subordination of women in the church and in the home. And I want to say, in my opinion, that these conclusions are not the intended meaning and significance of these texts, and they are also not the exclusive interpretations of these texts. But what I'm going to say next, I'm saying mostly to myself, but maybe some of you. I also want to say that all of us who read the Bible, including and especially me as someone who comes up here and teaches, all of us who look at it or look to it as a way of understanding God, humanity, ourselves, the world around us, we all need to be very aware of the unchallenged and unnoticed assumptions and perspectives that we bring to the text when we read, these assumptions and perspectives that are always operating in the background as we read. Because no one reads the Bible from a neutral place. We all have preconceived ideas and biases. As someone who grew up in the church, I've heard hundreds of messages on these creation stories. And almost everyone referenced a particular point of view, did not allow for any other interpretations of these verses. And so actually for me, preparing this message, I had to be careful not to exclude interpretations or conclusions that I'd never heard of before just because they didn't sync up with what I knew or they didn't sync up with what I wanted them to be. But I'm going to give a little shout out for the conversation because in preparing for this message, I learned some things that were like brand new to me and incredibly interesting. And if we run out of stuff to talk about in the conversation, I'll be happy to go over those. All right, back to today's message. According to the text, things seem good between the only two people that exist in the garden. It appears to be a flourishing relationship, but something goes wrong. And that something starts in chapter 3 and takes up almost all of chapter 3. And so here's where I'm breaking a rule of the teaching team. We're supposed to put all the text on the screen. And I didn't. I put a picture, but I'm going to read you the text, okay? So you can just look at the picture and imagine. Now the serpent, okay, like again, this is Genesis chapter 3. It's right after, just following those two creation stories, and it is most of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" This is a tricky, this is a con artist thing, what the snake does. He gives false information that she can counter it, so she feels like she's got control of the situation here. Well, clearly that snake's not too bright, is what she's thinking. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And then the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Adam and Eve did something that God specifically told them not to do, and then they tried to cover it up, first by hiding and then confessing. Well, actually, first by hiding and then, when found by God, blaming the serpent, each other, and even God for their choice to disobey. and their lives changed. They had to leave this garden. And outside of the garden, they had to work really, really hard to provide for themselves. Food was easy in the garden, but now it's backbreaking work of tilling and planting and harvesting, as well as the difficult work of raising a family in a really difficult situation. And unfortunately, things got a lot worse from there, because just one more chapter, Genesis chapter 4, their first child, Cain, murdered his younger brother, Abel, because Cain thought that God preferred Abel over Cain. Cain blamed Abel, and he turned Abel into the problem, and so getting rid of his brother was the solution to the problem. Of course, Cain made things worse for himself. The land, the earth, refused to work with Cain, and Cain was forced to become a nomad. Now, these stories seem bewildering and cruel, but I would like to draw your attention to two things that jumped out at me as I was reading them and thinking about what I know and don't know, and mostly what I don't know. The first is how quickly blame or scapegoating entered the picture. A scapegoat is one who bears the blame for others. A scapegoating is a way of assigning blame, creating a victim, and making sure the blame falls on someone else, not on you. And if we were to keep reading Genesis, we would notice that these effects from this original scapegoating and the choices that they made and then the consequences of these choices, exile from the garden, murder, continue to reverberate through the families and the stories of Genesis. So the unity between them, the man and the woman, was fractured. And then we saw between Cain and Abel, the unity between the siblings was fractured. If we were to keep reading Genesis, we would then see that the unity of a community is fractured. We would see that a flood comes and distorts the order and unity of the cosmos that God created. We would see unity fracture further as groups of people turn into tribes, and then fractured even more as groups of people turn into nations. And this practice of scapegoating and deception and the fracturing continued in all these stories of individual families. We're not going to cover them today, but if you know Genesis, you know that Abraham's wife Sarah blamed Hagar, and Hera's son sent them out to the desert to die. Joseph's brothers threw him into a well. And there are myriad other ways that people tried to get the upper hand over people. They kept enlarging. Later chapters of Genesis show us how an uncle deceives a nephew into marrying the wrong sister, wives deceive husbands and fathers, children deceive their parents. It goes on and on and on. But this brings me to the second thing that I want you to notice in these chapters. God's response to the very first human's failure is to seek them out and pursue relationship with them. He goes looking for Adam and Eve. And he provides a way for them to clothe themselves, to take care of this broken intimacy and trust that they've lost, that they now feel between themselves. Their relationship with God did not end. Outside the garden, in their banishment, God is still with them. And if we kept reading Genesis and we learned more about Cain and the murder of Abel, God protects Cain even after Cain does this horrible thing and does not allow Cain to be harmed. So what does this tell us about God's character? Well, Dr. Mackey of the Bible Project says this. This is not just God's response one time. This is God's fundamental response to human failure, pursuit of relationship, and invitation to come out of hiding. Well, I would have loved to have made that the thrust of the message, but I'm supposed to talk about the two people, the original relationship. And what did shalom look like between those first humans? And of course, the problem is there's so little information because it all fell apart so quickly. It almost seems like it fell apart before it could even begin. But it makes us have to be like Sherlock Holmes. We're looking for clues, and we're going to work backward and try to figure out from what changed, what was the original relationship. So what changed is, first of all, humans began to experience shame and fear. They hide from God. They hide from each other by covering their nakedness, and they blame each other. So we do see that in the initial, the beginning relationship, intimacy and trust and vulnerability were important ingredients of a healthy relationship, because we've lost that. The second thing I want you to see is that the dynamic of the relationship changed. They were equal partners in the garden. But now there's conflict between them. God says that the woman's desires are going to be in contrast to her husband's desires, creating conflict. And then his response creates more conflict, that the man is going to try to make, men are going to make power plays over the woman to try to subdue the conflict, have things go one way or the other. There's no compromise anymore. The unity between the two has been broken. And the nature of their work changes. They were almost like, they were the archetypes of what the priests do in the temple. That was their role. Adam and Eve were meant to have a priestly role in the garden. They were meant to share this fulfilling and, frankly, not too difficult work they did in the garden, because all the food that they needed was provided. But now outside the garden, they have to work really, really hard. Their work has become more difficult. Having a family and raising children outside the garden is going to be really, really hard. Providing food, shelter, safety, and security is going to become full-time, exhausting work. So what can we learn from these things that changed? What was the original relationship between humans meant to be? Well, first of all, it's clear there needs to be a relationship between people in order for God's design for the world. Because God says, Adam can't do this by himself. He needs this other person. By being alone, he cannot bring about the things that God has called the garden to be and to do. So God, as Ezer, provides an Ezer through which the divine promise can come into being. It's a relationship of intimacy and trust and vulnerability, a relationship without shame or fear, a relationship in which there's no need for self-protection or projecting a false self to be seen as something other than what you are. And it's a relationship based on shared work that continues what God began in the garden. But when everything falls apart so quickly, where's our model? Where's our template for where and how that kind of relationship can exist among people? Where do we see that relationship enacted? And it's in the Sunday school answer that was always right when I was growing up. It's Jesus, the one who's fully God, fully human. Because in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is always reaching out to those who've been scapegoated and othered. He's reaching out to women, Gentiles, the poor, the ill, the disabled. He brought restoration. He brought exiled people back into community. Jesus pushed back against the systems, religious, political, and economic, that relied on scapegoating or taking advantage of others. Systems that were maintained by othering people, marginalizing people. And then he showed us another way by inviting a diverse group of people to be in intimate relationship with each other and to share in his work. People of different languages, religious backgrounds, political views. He entrusted God's mission, the shared and fulfilling work of the kingdom, to outcasts, fishermen, women, those on the margins of society, and then to the church. He entrusted the work of shalom among people to us, which begs the question, how are we doing? How is the church doing? How do I feel about the idea that I need to be in relationship with you and with others in order for God's promises to be fulfilled? That's actually hard for me, that I need you. We need to work this together. I can't say I can do God's stuff over here all by myself. we're supposed to be in relationship as we do these things? And how do I feel about the idea that it needs to be a relationship of trust and intimacy that comes from a willingness to be vulnerable with each other? That's pretty hard for me too, because I really don't want you to know who I really am. And where am I also complicit in systems and theologies and attitudes that create and perpetuate scapegoats that marginalize and divide people? It's really hard to live in this country, in this time, and not be complicit in some form of scapegoating. Just living our lives, we end up taking our everyday Southern California lives. We live our lives in such a way that they end up taking advantage of other people. So what does this shared work of shalom with humanity look like? Well, I did take some ideas from the book, Jennifer Garcia Bashaw's book, and I reshaped them for my purposes here. But shalom with humanity looks like a community that actively participates in the shalom work of remaking the world. It looks like a community that works to dismantle injustice, and a community that denounces systemic racism, systemic poverty, ecological devastation, an economy based on overconsumption, and the conflating of Christianity with nationalism. It looks like a community that grieves the needless cycle of fear and blame and violence. And it looks like a community that participates in the liberating cycle of confession, inclusion, and imitating Jesus. I have a very short message today because I couldn't throw in gobs and gobs of history. But so I want to end with this. A community of shalom looks like the communion table, where we're all welcome and where Jesus reminds us through bread and juice that he was the ultimate scapegoat, his death freeing us from the brokenness that held us and tries to hold us back from shalom with each other. Y'all up here? Hey. Oh, cool. I'm going to pray and then the band will do their thing. Holy One, we live in a world where shalom among people seems like an unreachable goal. We live in a world where people fight over resources, religion, politics, money, languages. Yet you lived in this world, like us, and showed us what could be possible. We confess that we haven't always tried to live the way that you showed us. We need your help, Lord. We need courage to live in a way contrary to the world around us. We ask you to breathe onto us and breathe in and among us the possibilities that you see for us. We love you, Lord. Amen.